Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace, for your mercy. We thank you for your word. We want you to speak to us, Lord. We want you to speak to us through your word that we might know better our Savior, so that we would live for him, worship him, love him. We thank you, Lord, for just your holy scriptures. And as we consider what it means that they're about Christ this morning, help us to, for that truth to take deep root in our souls and to affect how we see everything. We thank you, Lord. We love you. We praise you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Before we jump into this, one quick announcement. Every Sunday morning at 8:15 to 8:45, we have a kind of a brief prayer meeting just to pray for the day and the ministries, as well as just to pray for what's going on at Lighthouse. Next Sunday, we're having a guest pastor from Mexico, and he's going to share about what's going on, particularly in the church in Mexico, and how we can be praying for that. That's one of our target countries with missions. So I just want to encourage you to be there. It's actually going to start a little bit early at 8 a.m., but if you could be there, I think it'd be great to hear that and be able to pray for the churches in Mexico. With that, if you have your Bibles, please turn with me to Matthew chapter 5. I know it goes without saying, but what we believe matters, like what you believe matters about pickled cauliflower. So if you're new and you're thinking that is the most random illustration ever, it kind of is. But last week, I actually used an illustration where I made the point that we aren't motivated by what doesn't matter to us. Like a kid isn't going to be motivated to do his homework with the promise of pickled cauliflower. But I'd never actually tried pickled cauliflower, just assuming it was bad. But after my sermon, someone from church left for me pickled cauliflower on my porch. And I had two immediate thoughts. The first was that was very nice of them, like really kind, right? I don't know, is it hard to find? I'm assuming, because I've never seen it. The second I thought is I totally should have made an illustration about like Wagyu ribeye and then just sat on my porch and waited for that manna from heaven. But the verdict, pickled cauliflower is actually really good. So go try it. It's good. I would recommend it. But here's the thing. I believed one thing and until I tried it. It affected the sermon last week. To our point, more seriously, what we believe matters in life. I mean, if you think about it, our lives are oriented around what we believe to be true. What we believe determines what we think is important, the things that we think will give life meaning, the things that seem to make sense of our world, the things that we're convinced will offer hope. What we believe dictates our priorities, our sense of morality, how we steward what we have. What we believe drives our worship, our commitments, our desires. Most simply, what we believe will determine how we live. For example, this week, your week, will be driven by what you believe, how you parent, how you work, how you spend your summer. It's driven by what you believe. Whether you forgive or hold a grudge, whether you give or hoard, whether you share your faith or hide it, it's driven by what you believe. The things you hope in, are in fear of, lust after, are repulsed by, they're driven by what you believe. Like this week will be the outworking of what you hold to be true. Now, we all know this. I'm not saying anything particularly novel, but it should make us ask ourselves, if truth is so important, where do we find truth? Now, we're in a church, so I'm pretty sure you know where we're going with this. Spoiler alert, it's the Bible, right? The Bible is our source of truth. And I think most of us would agree with this. If you're a Christian, you would say the Bible is the very word of God. But let me ask you, is the Bible really your source of truth in life? I mean, as you're going through life, where do you actually turn? Like if you're looking for wisdom, do you go to God or do you go to Google? Like if you got a bad medical diagnosis, where would you turn first? Would you open up your Bible or would you open up a web browser? As you try to make some big decision, are you going to go to your computer to hear from AI or go to Scripture to hear from the I Am? And understand that the problem isn't that we completely disregard the Bible, but our understanding of it at times can be a bit insufficient, even skewed. We kind of tend to zoom in. We pick certain things or ideas out. And yet in that, we actually miss the bigger point of it all. So we might just like focus on the rules, or we might focus on the encouragements, or we might focus on some sort of guidance, or we might look at the stories. And all those are in Scripture, and all those things are very, very important. But what if they're not the most important thing? Like, what if you can read the Bible, and believe the Bible and simultaneously miss the point of the Bible? Well, understand we can do that, and actually it's very common, which is sobering because it means we can say that the Bible is powerful and yet we can neglect the purpose. I mean, we can say the Bible is sufficient and yet overlook the significance. We can say the Bible is inerrant and ignore the intent. And this would explain why often our understanding of truth is a mixture between the Bible and then kind of a myriad of other ideas. Take parenting, for example. Obviously, you know, we know that as Christian parents, we should get our kids to church and we should make sure that they say grace before they eat and they follow the commandments and that they know the gospel. But obviously, there is so much to parenting, and so we very quickly turn to the world to figure it out, which means our parenting becomes this mixture of what the Bible says and ideas from pop psychology and beliefs about how they come from how you were raised and the advice of friends and even things like social media posts. But think about that. People are trying to figure out parenting by scrolling through their feed. And obviously, the world actually has some good things to offer in terms of parenting. Like the world says, you know, don't feed your toddler candy and soda for dinner. I feel like they nailed that one. Like that's really good advice. But when it comes to actual shepherding our children, we need to find that in Scripture. But here's the thing. Often the reason we don't really kind of see the Bible as sufficient, as enough, is that we've missed the point of it all. The Bible just kind of offers some encouragement for parenting, a few pointers, but not much more, then we won't see how valuable it is to our parenting. So in missing the point of Scripture, it offers a bit of help, but it's not the truth. It won't define our whole reality. So let me ask you, is your life really driven by the truths of Scripture? For example, are your views on dating really from the Bible, like really from the Bible? What about work? Or school or marriage? Do you see your money from the perspective of the Scriptures? What about politics or your understanding of current cultural issues? What about something like retirement? Have you sat down and really asked yourself what the Bible would say about it? Or maybe on the other end, what about your summer break for those of you who are students? Have you thought about like what would the Bible say about my summer break? I think practically speaking anyways, for many of us, the Bible is important and influential, but it isn't everything. Why? Because I think we miss the point of Scripture. Now, here's the thing. This isn't a new problem that developed because, you know, now we have the internet and social media and AI. It's been around for thousands of years. Jesus was actually dealing with the same problem during his ministry, and we see that in the passage that we're studying this morning from Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. Understand that when Jesus preaches this sermon, it's in a time when many in Israel held Scripture in high esteem, and yet, while they had a deep belief in Scripture, they still kind of missed the point of Scripture. In the Gospels, we see this noticeably in the religious establishment, the Pharisees in particular. Like, we kind of know that the Pharisees are the bad guys of Scripture, but understand, they actually took Scripture seriously. They had a high belief in it. And seemingly, they took it seriously for a couple of reasons. One, because for some, they believed if they could follow the Old Testament law, then God would approve of them. They would be saved. Paul seems to come from this stream. Remember, he says, I have more confidence than anyone in the flesh. In other words, he was okay with God. And so he was this sincere Jew that had fallen into legalism. But clearly, there were others where it was just a means of gain. These Pharisees who wanted to look like a good Jew, because in their culture, that was advantageous. So the Bible offered rules to follow, but really it was a way to get ahead. But in both cases, they just missed the point of Scripture. With all the Bible that they knew, with all the rules they held to, with all the beliefs that they said were true, they missed what the Bible was about. And so Jesus preaches this Sermon on the Mount. He knows he needs to explain the true meaning of God's word, because the rest of his sermon, particularly the rest of chapter 5, would only make sense if they knew the purpose and the point of Scripture. So this is what Jesus says. He's kind of setting up the rest of the sermon. Matthew chapter 5, starting with verse 17, he says, "Do you think I've come to abolish the law and the prophets? By law and prophets, Jesus is referring to what we understand as the Old Testament. He says, do not think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven, but whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. A lot going on here, and it's a very challenging passage to figure out, but Jesus' point is this. The Old Testament scriptures are about him. He's what the Bible is about, all of it. It's about Jesus. As Thomas Schreiner writes, what the Old Testament law pointed to is fulfilled in the life and ministry of Jesus. Every part of the Old Testament finds its fulfillment in him, and it must be interpreted in light of the coming of Jesus Christ. Now, that statement alone is a lot to unpack, hopefully to become clearer as we go through the text. But for now, just understand that Jesus is the point of the Old Testament. And so if his listeners miss that, then they would miss the point of all of it. What does this mean for us? Practically, we need to understand this because for the rest of summer, we're going to be studying the rest of chapter 5 and kind of hear Jesus teach from the Old Testament scriptures. So we need to be clear now that Jesus is the point of it. But here's the kind of the bigger, important reality for our lives. The scriptures, our greatest source of truth, all of it, Old and New Testament, they are about Christ. If we're going to get scriptures right, then we need to get Jesus right. And that leads to our key idea. The key to understanding scripture is understanding our Savior. The key to understanding scripture is understanding our Savior. So again, this is kind of a harder passage if you're visiting. Stay with us. It's not always like this. Like in a couple of weeks, we're going to talk about anger. I mean, that should be fun, right? So we hope you'll come back. You'll visit us. But let's look at three ideas to see how Christ as the focus of Scripture offers us a greater understanding of his word. In other words, if we get Christ as the focus of Scripture, then we're going to better understand his word. So first point, Christ offers Scripture a greater priority. Christ offers Scripture a greater priority. It's not about us, but Jesus. It's not about us, but Jesus. Something that has become more popular in literature and movies is to take kind of a famous story from the perspective of a lesser character. Think of the book and the musical Wicked. Right? So it used to be this, and you kind of focus on another character. Or for example, you have the famous novel by Jane Austen, Pride and Prejudice. It focuses on Elizabeth Bennet and Mr. Darcy. I want to thank the movie for that. Obviously, I didn't read the book, but I watched the movie. But a series just came out, The Other Bennet Sister, where they focus on her story. So they take one of the sisters. They talk about that. I've not seen it, so I'm not necessarily recommending it. But it seems like a fun idea, right? There's also a movie that came out a while back called Pride and Prejudice and Zombies. I think that... the description says this: five sisters in 19th century England must cope with the pressures to marry while protecting themselves from a growing population of zombies. So I think that says a lot too. Some people say that's probably more interesting than the original book. But the point, while it kind of works for movies to focus on side characters, it doesn't work for Scripture, right? If we miss the main character in Scripture, we miss the point of Scripture. So we need to understand that Christ is at the center of it all. Now, while it likely makes sense to start with Jesus, I don't think we realize just how easy it is to actually look at Scripture and start with ourselves instead. Like we're reading the Bible, not so much seeking to know Christ, but almost trying to see ourselves in it. It's about finding our meaning and purpose and hope and direction. But while those are all good things to find in Scripture, if we don't start with Christ, then we don't actually find those things. Those things are found in Christ. So dangerously, a good thing is ruined when we make it more about ourselves than Jesus. It'd be kind of like taking your wife out for her birthday to your favorite restaurant. But there's a by the way, as I was writing this, I was thinking, like, have I ever done that? Probably. I've probably done that. It's like joining a service club on campus just so you can put it on your college app, or being part of the worship team so that people might be impressed with your talents. It's good to take your wife out to eat and on her birthday and to join a service club and to be a part of the worship team, but all those things are somewhat ruined when it becomes about you more than anything else. Our understanding of Scripture will be ruined if it starts with us. In other words, as I'm studying the Scripture, if I look at it primarily through the lens of me, I'm actually going to miss the point of Scripture. And it's not that I'm an unimportant character in it all, but I'm not the main character. The Bible is about Jesus. If we see Jesus rightly in Scripture, then we will see ourselves rightly as well. Look again at our text. Jesus says in verse 17, "Do not think that I've come to abolish the law of the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." Now understand, the Pharisees took Scripture so seriously that they were adding extra rules to the law to make sure they followed the law. So, for example, the law said to be ritually clean, then they would add all these extra rules to make sure that you were ritually clean. But Jesus wasn't about their rules. He was just about Scripture. And so because he wouldn't play their game, they kind of accused him of not taking Scripture seriously. You remember Matthew chapter 15, verses 1 and 2? It says, "And the Pharisees and scribes came to Jesus from Jerusalem, and they said, 'Why do your disciples break the traditions of the elders, for they do not wash their hands when they eat?'" Now, again, this is about ritual cleanliness. This isn't about hygiene. Some of you are like freaking out. Some of you germaphobes are like, usually I would side with Jesus, but the Pharisees might have had this one. Again, this is ritual cleanliness. And basically, Jesus is unwilling to take part in their extra rules. So again, the Pharisees would accuse him of not taking Scripture serious enough or even wanting to do away with the law. And needless to say, Jesus takes Scripture very seriously. But if that's all he wanted to do was to tell them that he takes Scripture seriously, he could have easily stopped midway through verse 17. "Do not think I've come to abolish the law or the prophets." There it is, right? Case closed. Jesus believes the word is important. He's not ignoring it or doing away with it. But Jesus actually has a bigger purpose. So he continues and he says something that's really fundamental to our understanding of Scripture. He says, "Do not think that I've come to abolish the law of the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." Jesus fulfills the Old Testament Scriptures. Like I read earlier from Schreiner, what the Old Testament law pointed to is fulfilled in the life and ministry of Jesus. Every part of the Old Testament finds its fulfillment in him, and it must be interpreted in light of the coming of Jesus Christ. So the Old Testament, all of it was about Jesus. All the stories you read about in Sunday school, all the prophecies, all the commandments, all the genealogies, all the descriptions of the temple and the sacrifices, they lead us to Christ. And they only have their full meaning revealed through Christ's life, death, and resurrection. That's why on the Emmaus Road, when Jesus is teaching the Old Testament, what does it say? "And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, Jesus interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." It was about him. So as we read the stories of Noah's Ark and the parting of the Red Sea, and we learn about the construction of the tabernacle, and we study the instructions for sacrifice, and we read the poetry of the Psalms, and we look at the prophecies, we have to understand they're all about Christ. He is preeminent. He is the priority of Scripture. What does this mean practically? As you seek to understand the Bible, don't start with yourself or the world. Start with Christ. Because I think often the unspoken question in our hearts when we start to read the Bible is, what does this mean to me? It's about what we get out of it. It's about what we're supposed to do or how we're supposed to feel. We want encouragement and guidance and hope. But while eventually we want to get there, we don't want to start there. Because while all those things are important and all of those things should be found in Scripture, when we start with ourselves instead of Christ, we actually miss out on those things. Here's one example of what happens when we look at Scripture and start with ourselves. We tend to judge Scripture. I mean, if it's about us, why would we judge Scripture? And if you think you wouldn't do that, just consider those times you question if you should obey Scripture. Like sometimes in those moments, you actually end up judging that, well, maybe Scripture is not right for you. For example, the last couple of weeks we looked at evangelism. You are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. It was pretty clear that we're called to evangelize. We're called to tell people about Jesus. But I'm guessing more than a few of you heard that and then decided it's not really for you. Maybe you thought, well, that sounds good, but like, you don't know my family members. They are so close-minded. Or you don't know my boss. He is so harsh. Or maybe it's I'm so busy, or I don't know enough, or nothing really seems to happen. But what happened in that? You looked at Scripture. You started with yourself. And because you were the center of the interpretation, you decided not to do anything. If you are at the center, then you don't bow to Scripture. It bows to you. To press a little further, what about these commands? Do you follow them wholeheartedly? Or are they up for debate? Love your enemies. Do good for those who hate you. Excel in the act of giving. Pray without ceasing. Forgive 70 times 7. Do all things without complaining. Do not be anxious. Isn't it so easy to read those, start with ourselves, and to think, those are just too hard? Or is that what they really mean? Or that seems unfair? Or it's kind of good in theory, but I'm living in real life. In the end, we're looking at Scripture, we're starting with ourselves, we're making our judgments, and then we can even feel justified in our lack of faith. Brothers and sisters, this word is about Christ far more than it's about us. And this should do at least two things. First, it means we approach Scripture with greater gravity. I mean, if Scripture is the revelation of Christ, our great God, then we approach it as holy and sacred. We don't judge it, we let it judge us. And so if it says love, we ask how high. And if it says forgive, we ask how often. And if it says serve, we ask how long and how low. We need to see Scripture as the revelation, not just from God, but about God. And so we approach it as if we're approaching Christ himself. Meaning that while we want to know ourselves better through it, we must have the conviction that it all starts with knowing Christ better first. We don't just approach Scripture with more gravity, but it means we approach Scripture with more gladness. Because when Scripture is about getting to know Christ, it really does change everything. It's not just about figuring out the rules. It's about knowing our loving ruler. It's not just an academic exercise. It's an opportunity to worship. So while we have to approach Scripture with gravity, knowing that we're approaching Christ, we get to approach Scripture with gladness, knowing that Christ loves us. One of the ways we talk about counseling in our counseling class is that when we counsel, we aren't simply telling someone what to do or how to act. We aren't just giving them knowledge and giving them verses and sending them on their way. We're helping them to see Jesus. We're helping them to know the one who loves them, to trust the one who died for them, to rest in the one who cares for them. And brothers and sisters, we get the same grace as we approach Scripture. We get to see Christ and learn to love the one who loves us. So first idea, Christ offers Scripture a greater priority. Second reason, it's important to understand that the Scriptures are about Jesus. Point number two, Christ offers Scripture a greater focus. It's not just about rules, but it's about love. One of the things we see in this section of the sermon through the end of chapter 5 is the importance of not just following kind of the letter of the law, but the spirit of it. So it's not just what it says, but we're trying to consider what it really means. Imagine my kids are still young, and I tell my daughter, don't punch your brother. Minutes later, the brother comes in crying because his sister slapped him. Would I say, good job? I said not to punch, you slapped, well played. No, that was the letter of the law, not the spirit, right? The spirit of the law was an encouragement to love her brother, and that's what she was supposed to do. The practical idea is we can't see the Bible simply as a set of rules. It's about love. Now, the challenge is the Bible does have a lot of rules. In fact, if you're visiting, especially if you're not a believer, you might think that the scriptures are primarily about the rules. The Bible is a book of what to do and what not to do. And to a degree, this is how some of the Pharisees saw it. It was about all these rules. It was about what they needed to do in order to be right with God. But while the rules are important, it's easy to miss the point of the rules, which again is to love. Now, it really shouldn't surprise us that love is significant in the Word of God because we believe in a loving God. Over and over in Scripture, we read about how the steadfast love of the Lord endures forever. Significantly, John writes that God is love. So it makes sense that if the Scriptures are about Jesus, God the Son, then love will be a focus, meaning we can't understand Scripture with Christ at the center if we don't understand that focus of love. To our point, it means we have to understand the law was about love, specifically loving God and loving others. And Jesus confirms this later in Matthew when he says that the way to live out the whole law is to love. In Matthew chapter 22, it says this, "But when the Pharisees heard that he, Jesus, had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together, and one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him. 'Teacher, what is the great commandment in the law?' And Jesus said to him, 'You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commands depends all the law and the prophets.'" Jesus is pointing out the two greatest commandments are to love God and to love others. But notice they're not just the greatest because of importance. They're the greatest also because they sum up every other command. Did you hear that last line? On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. The whole law can be summed up with that idea of loving God and loving others. It kind of makes sense. It would be like telling a young husband, you should serve your wife and encourage your wife and build up your wife and be faithful to your wife. But what are those really? They're just ways to love his wife. So you could sum it all up with, hey, you should love your wife well. Jesus' point then is that all the commandments are summed up by two ideas, loving God and loving others. Meaning to be obedient to the commands, we have to love. So the commands are important because that's how we love. But this wasn't just something Jesus points out later on. We see that here in the Sermon on the Mount through how Jesus teaches on the Old Testament scriptures in verses 21 through 48. Again, we'll look at that over the next couple of months. So right after Jesus says he fulfills the law, that all scripture is about him in our passage, he then teaches from the Old Testament. That's what we're going to look at. And in those verses, Jesus explains that the point of the law wasn't simply the letter of the law, but also the spirit of the law, which again can be summed up in love. So for example, in the Ten Commandments, something they rightly held as sacred, it says, do not murder. And so what did the Pharisees take that to mean? Do not murder. Which is technically correct, but that's it. As long as you don't murder anyone, then you were good. But while that's a literal understanding of the commandment, it actually misses the point of it, which is, it's not just that murder is wrong, but the anger that's at the root of murder is both sinful and dangerous. It's unloving. That's why Jesus says in the very next passage, you have heard that it was said to those from of old, you shall not murder. And whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. So what you'll see is that Jesus has a deeper purpose in the law, which, as he points out over the course of the rest of the chapter, is that the focus of the law is not just rules to follow, but love lived out. Don't commit adultery. Don't take an eye for an eye. Don't murder. Ultimately, the deeper point was about how we love others. This is one way that the Pharisees were missing what the scripture was all about. They were following the precepts of the law, but missing the point, that it was love. So what does this mean for us? It means that as we look at scripture, knowing that they're about Christ, we realize that love is the primary outworking of it. Love is the focus of the Christian life. All the commands of God can be summed up in loving God and others, every single one of them. Now, the first thing this does is just deepen and actually make more difficult the call of Scripture. I mean, listen to what Jesus says in our passage. He says, "For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. Whatever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." Jesus is not lessening the call of Scripture. He's elevating it. That picture of not one iota or dot will pass away. It was like you say, not one period, not one serif on a letter will be done away with. Scripture is that significant. And then, and importantly, he says, it's not just knowing Scripture, but living it out that's important, right? Unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. So Jesus wasn't taking Scripture less seriously, but more seriously. We'll talk about this in a relationship to salvation in the next point, but just consider that for a moment. As great as rule followers as the Pharisees sometimes were, we actually must do more. We can't just do the commands of Scripture. We need to love. It has to be more than outward appearances. We need to love. So consider your life. Is it most characterized by love? Like, is every moment driven by the fact that you love Jesus more than you love your reputation or money or success or even your own family? And does that love then overflow into a love of others? With the hard people at work, the difficult people in your home, the insufferable people in your school, are your interactions with them marked by love? Now, while this raises the stakes for the Christian life, it also deepens the beauty of it because it means that the Christian life isn't primarily about what we do or not do. Like, the Christian faith isn't about a bunch of rules and commands. It's about our love. So it's not just like dutiful giving. It's this joyful generosity. It's not simply about like avoiding being unkind to enemies, because that's what the Bible says, but having an affection for them as well. It's only about serving in ministry, but it's seeking to love others, to walk into this church and see it as a group of people that you get to love. So Christ offers Scripture a greater priority, a greater focus, and third, Christ offers Scripture a greater hope. It's not just about obedience, but it's about the gospel. Now, again, like I said, Jesus hasn't lessened the commandments. He has intensified them. He says, "I do not abolish the law and the prophets." He says, "Not an iota or dot will pass away from the law until all is accomplished." He says, "Whoever relaxes one of the least of these commands and teaches them to others to do the same, he will be called least in the kingdom of heaven." And finally, "Unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." Then, as he continues his sermon, he teaches the commands in a way that forces us to see the greater seriousness of them. Things like, it's not just about not murdering, but don't commit anger in your heart. It's not just about not committing adultery, but not even lusting in your heart. And part of this is to guide our living. It intensifies the call of the Christian life. It's not about a superficial rule following, but living truly our inner and outer self in light of our great and holy God. I mean, the passage helps us to realize it's not enough to simply attend church, try not to break the big rules, and live a somewhat moral life. It's about real integrity, real obedience, real love. But while it increases the call, here is the problem. It also increases our guilt. I mean, if the Bible is not ultimately about Christ, but instead is about the superficial following of some rules, then I'm doing pretty good. But if it's about seeing the priority of Christ and the focus of love, then I realize how far I fall short. For example, do you know what command I've never broken? Do not commit murder. Totally nailed that one. Don't want to brag, but not once in my life have I committed murder. But you know what sin I've committed countless times? Anger in my heart. So sure, if keeping the commands was just about not murdering and not committing adultery, then I'm doing pretty good, but if you start looking at the anger and the lust of the heart, then I have a serious problem. And really, we all have a problem because we are all sinners. And it's a problem because our sin demands judgment. Remember, our sin is about breaking God's law, meaning that our sin is first and foremost against God. But like any good justice system, if you break a law, there should be some form of punishment. Well, God is the perfect judge, and he oversees a perfect justice system. No sin escapes his attention. And the punishment for our sin, hell itself. And if that seems harsh, understand the problem isn't with God's judgment, it's with our understanding of God. Simply, we don't realize how good and how great he is, and so how much of an offense our sin is against him. This makes what Jesus said in our text so sobering, and you can almost picture, as Jesus is preaching, him kind of slowing down here in verse 20. Unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. You will never enter the kingdom of heaven. And you can imagine Jesus wanted that to land powerfully on his listeners, because it means that the hope of some, that they were obedient enough to earn God's favor, that was a false hope. I mean, think of this, the parable that Jesus tells later in his ministry, Luke chapter 18. It says he told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous. Okay, so they believe they're righteous because of what they did, and they treated others with contempt. What does it look like to trust in yourself that you're righteous? Jesus continues, two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithe of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, the man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. What is Jesus saying? Those who trust in themselves that they are righteous enough, it's a false hope. You're never righteous enough. And again, you can imagine Jesus wants this to land hard on their hearts. So he says, our righteousness has to exceed the Pharisees. And yet here's the problem. In our sin, we still fall short of the perfect righteousness of God. As Romans 3:10 says, there is none righteous, no, not one. So where does that leave us? Okay, so our righteousness has to exceed the Pharisees, and yet there's none righteous, no, not one. Does it mean we're lost? No, listen to Jesus' words again in verse 18. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. What is all is accomplished? Michael Wilkins writes, it points to Jesus' fulfillment of specific Old Testament hopes, partly through his earthly life, death, and resurrection, and then more fully after his second coming. In other words, Jesus is telling them there's actually more to the story, and he's subtly reminding them that he came to save and to make everything right. And that then ties back to verse 17. Remember, he said he came to fulfill the law and the prophets. What did he fulfill? What was the Old Testament about? What did it point to? The Old Testament was about a Savior who would come to rescue Israel and the world from sin and death. Remember at the very beginning of the Bible, right after the fall, when the world was placed under judgment, God promises a Savior who would come and rescue his people, who would ultimately make everything right. And so everything in the Bible is to that end. Every story, all the prophecies, all the Levitical law, they were pointing to a Redeemer, a Savior, the Messiah of God. So if Jesus came to fulfill the law and the prophets, what does that mean? They all pointed to him as the Savior. Take, for example, the sacrificial system. People sinned, they needed forgiveness, so what did they do? They sacrificed animals. Right? The idea of being a life for a life. They should die, but an animal dies in their place. But think about it. Could the death of an animal really atone for our sins before a holy God? Of course not. Our sin is too great, and an animal is not worthy enough. So how were the Old Testament saints saved? Why were they sacrificing these animals? They were saved through faith in a coming Savior. In fact, sacrificing animals was meant just to be an act of faith that one day God would send the real sacrifice that would atone for their sins. Does that make sense? The Old Testament saints weren't saved because what they did in sacrificing animals, what they did was merely meant to demonstrate their faith in God and that he would one day send a Savior who would to give his life for their sins. So what does this mean? All those Old Testament sacrifices, they pointed to something greater. The sacrifices were never meant to be a forever command. Rather, they look forward to when the once and forever sacrifice would offer real forgiveness. In other words, the sacrifices were never meant to be the end of the story. They pointed to someone greater. And that someone, of course, was Christ. Jesus came into our world, and like the spotless animals that were sacrificed, Jesus was our perfect sacrifice. He went to the cross for those who put their faith in him. He took on their sin, and then he was punished for it. It was a perfect life for a sinful one. Meaning that Christ was credited for our sins and punished for it, and we were credited with his righteousness, his perfect life, and forgiven for it. Remember, Jesus said, you need a righteousness that exceeds the Pharisees. We find that righteousness in Christ. As we've often said, Jesus was treated like a sinner so that we could be treated like sons. He suffered hell so that we could enjoy heaven. So the sacrifices were never the ultimate point. It was who they pointed to. And understand, we see this all over Scripture. One more example. In the Old Testament, they celebrated the Day of Atonement. And on that day, a goat was brought out, and the priesthood was to confess over it all the wickedness and all the rebellion of the Israelites, all their sins, and they put them on the goat's head. And then it was sent out into the wilderness, symbolizing that our sins being taken away by that sacrifice. But again, it pointed to another, one who would truly take away our sins. It pointed to Jesus. Right? Jesus is the goat. Young people, am I right? Jesus is the goat. Here's the point. When Jesus said that to get to heaven, your righteousness needs to exceed the Pharisees, it wasn't to take away hope. It was to bring them to the end of themselves, to find a righteousness outside of themselves. It was to remind them that he came to fulfill the law and prophets because they couldn't. It was to lead them to himself as the Savior and to eternal life. So what does it all mean? Christ offers a greater hope than anything ever will. Brothers and sisters, I'm sure some of you feel overwhelmed by your sin. You come in this morning feeling that heaviness. You think about how you can't seem to overcome the anger you show in your home or the lust that consumes you. You're discouraged over your struggle to pray or your discontentment over your singleness or the stress you feel at work. You feel shame over your failed relationships, your wayward past, your weaknesses. And yet this constant feeling that God looks at you and just shakes his head in disappointment. So you try to do better. You try to follow more rules. You try to be more obedient. And yet you always come up short. But Christ offers a greater hope. Your righteousness is in Christ. In other words, if you're a Christian, God knows everything about you, the ugliest and the darkest parts of your life. And do you know what he sees? He sees the righteousness of Christ. Slow down. Take that in. God looks at you and he sees his son. And this hope changes everything. Not only does it mean that we get into heaven, but we live every moment out of the reality of that hope. Because think about it. If the big picture of Scripture is Christ, how he came to save and make things right, then we get to live every day in those by faith in those truths. We live by faith that Christ, the Christ of Scripture, is our Savior, so we have nothing to fear. Like, we don't have to worry about circumstances being right or people looking at us and thinking that we're right. We trust that in Christ, God will make us right and he will make the world right. And so though we aren't right, we are right in Christ. And though our world is clearly not right, one day Jesus will make it right. If that is what you believe, if you understand that Christ is not only the point of Scripture, but the point of life, you'll never be the same. Let me close with this. What do we kind of do with all this? We have to remember it's about Jesus. He's the main character. And that's a good thing. That's a really good thing because Jesus is our hope. I love the way Tim Chester put it. He says our problem is that we think of ourselves as being at the center of the world. We think of our lives as a story, and if we're Christians, God is one of the characters in our story. We look for him when we need him and expect him to be grateful when we serve him. He's a lovely piece of our story, but we still think of it as our story. But it's not our story. It's God's story. Of course, there's a sense in which God is there for us, but the bigger reality is that we're there for God. We exist for his glory. He doesn't owe us anything, not even explanations. Meanwhile, we owe him everything as our creator and redeemer. Now listen to this. It's so much better to be a minor character in God's story than to try to write our own script. Living with God at the center is the good and sane life. It's better to enjoy the warmth of the sun than to light a bonfire in our home. It's better to reflect the glory of God than to be consumed by empty pursuit of our own glory. Beloved, let's live every moment knowing that not just that all of Scripture, but all of life is about Jesus. Will you pray with me? Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace and for your mercy. We thank you for your kindness for this text to remind us that Christ is the point of Scripture and the point of our lives. So, Lord, on one hand, may we seek to live more faithfully according to the Christ of Scripture, that we would love well. But with that, Lord, may we continue to dive deeper and deeper into the gospel, enjoying that forgiveness and grace. We thank you, Lord. We love you. We praise you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.